Well, every great man that has ever lived has had a human father. Probably not something you think about every day, but it's true. Every man that has ever lived has had a human father. In biblical history, you might think of great patriarchs and prophets like Abraham or Moses. In our national history, you might think of great presidents like Lincoln or Washington. And in international history, you might think of great leaders like maybe Winston Churchill or Nelson Mandela. But what all of these men had in common was that they all had a human father. But, there was one man in the history of the world whose greatness exceeds all others. And what sets him apart from everyone else is that he had no human father. And of course, that one is the subject of our text passage here, where Matthew writes concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. Today's text says that unlike all other human conceptions, the Virgin Mary was found with child, not of a sinful flesh and blood human father, but rather she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the theme of this morning's text passage is Mary's miraculous conception. Unlike any other human conception in the history of mankind, the Virgin Mary conceived by means of the Holy Spirit in her womb when the power of the Most High overshadowed her. And consequently, this child was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah and of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. And there are four points in this text concerning Mary's miraculous conception that we'll consider together. They're printed in your bulletin. You could take a look with me on the right-hand side there as I read along or as I read them. First, in verse 18, Mary's miraculous conception was mysterious and occurred by divine intervention. Second, in verses 19 and 20, Joseph's acceptance of Mary's miraculous conception required divine assistance and revelation. And third, in verse 21, Mary's miraculous conception resulted in the birth of one who would save people from their sins. And fourth and finally, in verses 22 and following, Mary's miraculous conception fulfilled prophecy that a virgin's son would be the incarnate God. Again, the first of four points is from verse 18, which is this: Mary's miraculous conception was mysterious and occurred by divine intervention. Look at verse 18 again, where Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Now, this is the most profound mystery of the ages, far surpassing all others, that after Mary was betrothed or engaged to Joseph, and before they ever came together physically as man and wife, Mary got pregnant. Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Mary became pregnant apart from any human agency or involvement. Instead, her pregnancy was the result of what? It was the result of God's direct intervention. ordinary human means and instrumentality was bypassed, and supernatural divine agency and means was employed, causing conception to occur within Mary without a human father. In Luke's Gospel, as I'm sure you know, there is another account of Mary's miraculous conception in the first chapter of Luke, where the angel of the Lord said to Mary this, and we'll turn to it shortly, not yet. He said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you, and therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Perhaps the Puritan John Flavel best described this act of miraculous conception and incarnation best when he wrote this. He said, and I quote, "For the infinite, glorious Creator of all things to become a creature is a mystery exceeding all human understanding," end quote. Think of it. How could the Infinite One become an infant? Think of that. The Infinite One became an infant. How could the Creator become a creature? How could humanity and divinity co-mingle, as it were, in Mary's womb? How could the one that made man be made man? Well, the answer is quite beyond our reach, isn't it? I'm sure if I were to hold the microphone up to each and every one of you, or for that matter, each and every person on the face of the earth right now, that no one would be able to explain that to complete satisfaction. The answer is beyond our reach. And perhaps that's why New Testament writers like Paul describe Mary's miraculous conception in terms of a great mystery. Without controversy, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." And in the opening words of the Apostle John's Gospel, he wrote this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, passages like these simply state the facts, don't they? They simply state the facts of Mary's miraculous conception. But you notice they don't expound it. They don't explain it. The divine record simply presents the truth and no more. So by way of application, listen, for you and me, this is how we apply it. Christians should not feel that they must explain what God has not explained. Does that relieve you of a little tension? It should. Christians shouldn't feel that they must explain what God has not explained. In other words, there are some things like Mary's miraculous conception here that must be received and accepted by faith. As one wise man once said, sometimes faith must swim where reason can only wade. J.C. Ryle explains it this way. I printed it in your bulletin there on the right-hand side. Take a look at it in blue there. He wrote, "It is enough for us to know that the Word was made flesh, and that when the Son of God came into the world, a real body was prepared for Him, so that He took part of our flesh and blood and was made of a woman. However, here we must stop." The manner in which all this was effected is wisely hidden from us. If we attempt to pry beyond this point, we shall but darken counsel by words without knowledge and rush in where angels fear to tread. In a religion which comes down from heaven, there must necessarily be mysteries. And of such mysteries in Christianity, the incarnation is one. That's another way of making our point of application, which is that Christians shouldn't feel that they must explain what God has not explained. Because there are some things like Mary's miraculous conception that must be believed and accepted by faith. Well, in hindsight, we can easily accept Mary's miraculous conception by faith. We have the scriptures, the living word that attests to that fact. But you know, her husband-to-be, Joseph, was having a really difficult time with all this. And that thought leads to the second point in verses 19 and 20 of our text, which is this: Joseph's acceptance of Mary's miraculous conception required something. It required divine assistance and divine revelation. Look at verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It's obvious from these verses that after Joseph heard Mary's explanation of her premarital pregnancy, he did what? He refused to believe it. He didn't accept it. He just didn't buy it. In his mind, God's direct intervention just didn't seem reasonable. It didn't seem intelligent. It didn't seem rational. And therefore, Joseph rejected it. So he decided to do what? To put her away secretly, which meant that he would end the betrothal quietly and without making her a public example or making public charges against her. He would just quietly and secretively put her away. But then something happened that changed his mind. Did you notice? Verse 20 says that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and explained to him that Mary's conception was in fact due to divine intervention. It was due to God's direct intervention. Verse 20, Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And when that was revealed to Joseph, his skepticism and his unbelief about Mary's conception did what? It changed to faith. But Joseph's acceptance of Mary's miraculous conception required divine assistance and divine revelation. However, Joseph wasn't the only skeptic concerning Mary's conception. Did you know that Mary was too? Mary was also a skeptic. In fact, when she first heard about it, her initial response was the same as Joseph's. Hold your place here, but turn ahead in your Bible to Luke chapter 1. It's on page 1458 in the Pew Bible. Mary didn't believe that conception was possible apart from human means. A lot of people don't believe that today either. I would say even many professing Christians don't believe that today. She didn't believe that conception was possible apart from human means. In fact, when the angel Gabriel announced that she would be the long-awaited virgin who would give birth to the Christ child, her initial reaction was that she was disturbed. And she was troubled, and she didn't believe it. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, says this: "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was rejoicing and glad to see him." She was what? Troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be?" What? "How can this be? Since I do not know a man." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. And therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So when Mary initially heard about the incarnation of the Christ child within her, how did she respond? In faith? No. She initially didn't comprehend it. She initially didn't believe it. On the contrary, it filled her with a spirit of being troubled and being doubtful. However, as it was with Joseph, the divine assistance and revelation that she received convinced her that she would miraculously conceive. And again, I think there's application here for us. It's this. It is only as God supernaturally intervenes and reveals His truth to people that they can comprehend and believe it. Could I repeat it? I think it's important. We need to know it. It is only as God supernaturally intervenes and reveals His truth to people that they can comprehend and believe it. The Bible makes it unquestionably clear that no one has any natural ability to comprehend and believe the things written in this book apart from divine assistance and revelation. In a sense, everyone stands in the same need as Mary and Joseph did. Did you hear that? Everyone, every single person on the face of the earth, every person who's ever been born, stands in the same need as Mary and Joseph did, for God to intervene and to convince them of truth. And apart from God's intervention, apart from revealing His truth to people, no one will comprehend or believe it. And although God is no longer making angelic appearances, yet He still intervenes, doesn't He? He still intervenes into people's lives with His living Word and with the influences of His Holy Spirit to do what? To convince them of His truth. Concerning this, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 14 and following, God has revealed truth to us through His Spirit, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Which is another way of stating our application, namely that it is only as God supernaturally intervenes and reveals His truth to people that they can comprehend and believe it. We'll turn back to Matthew chapter 1 again for our third point. The third point in verse 21 of our text in Matthew chapter 1 concerning Mary's miraculous conception is that Mary's miraculous conception resulted in the birth of one who would save people from their sins. And here's what the angel said to Joseph in verse 21. Notice. And she, Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The angel explained to Joseph that Mary's miraculous conception would result in the birth of someone whose mission and purpose would, in a word, be salvation. Specifically, to save people from their sins. And today, as you must know, this is very unpopular language to use, and becoming ever more so, even in many so-called Christian circles. Many pastors today preach what is known and have been trained to do so. They preach what is known as a non-offensive gospel. A non-offensive gospel. They want big churches and comfortable living situations, so they preach a message that's easy on people's ears, but in reality is damning the souls of those who hear them and sit beneath their watered-down, lukewarm, self-help messages. These pastors are afraid to offend. So they intentionally omit words and subjects like sin and hell and judgment. In his book entitled Ashamed of the Gospel, John MacArthur wrote this: the experts are now telling us that pastors and church leaders who want to be successful must concentrate their energies in this new direction. Provide non-Christians with an agreeable, inoffensive environment. Give them freedom and tolerance. Always be positive and benevolent. If you must have a sermon, keep it brief and amusing. But don't be preachy or authoritative. Above all, keep everyone entertained. Churches following this pattern will see numerical growth, but those that ignore it are doomed to decline. End quote. And of course, following that advice means that anything and everything that could be offensive to people, like the subject of sin, must be studiously avoided. But listen, the tragedy of that is that sin is foundational and essential to the Christian gospel message. You would agree, I trust. The subject of sin is foundational, absolutely, positively foundational and essential to the Christian gospel message. In fact, it's what made Mary's miraculous conception necessary. It's what made her miraculous conception necessary. The wages of sin and its due penalty and punishment could not have been remedied apart from the conception of a sinless man, a second Adam, whose mission and purpose was to keep the law of God perfectly, which man had broken, and to satisfy the justice of God. Sin is such a grievous thing that its remedy required the eternal Son of God to leave the presence of the Father. Think of it. Sin is so serious, so important, such an incredibly important thing, and so grievous that the Son of God had to leave the glories of heaven, He had to leave the presence of angels, and He had to condescend in humility and abject humility and come into the mainstream of the human race in human flesh and be conceived in Mary's womb. And then, and only then, would it be possible for people to be saved from their sins. It was by means of Mary's miraculously conceived Savior of sinners. As the Apostle Paul would later write to Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. Mary's miraculous conception resulted in the birth of one who would save people from their sins. And here's the application. Deliverance from sin's penalty and punishment would be impossible apart from Mary's miraculous conception of the Savior Jesus. Deliverance. Do you want to be delivered? Have you been delivered? Do you want others to be delivered from sin's penalty and punishment? That is only possible by means of the incarnation, by means of Mary's miraculous conception of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Because that divine act of miraculous conception resulted in the birth of one who would save people from their sins. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And the way he saves people from their sins, in a word, is by substitution. Oh, I hope you'll always remember those two words synonymously. The gospel, the good news, and the word substitution. As the singularly unique God-man, and as the pure and sinless second Adam, he fulfilled the whole law of God by never committing sin. The perfectly righteous one lived a sinless life, a perfectly sinless life, in deed, in word, even in thought. And as a perfect man, he completed his mission to rescue sinners by becoming their substitute, standing in their place, bearing the penalty of sin's punishment on the cross at Calvary. He was made man so he could be sacrificed for men. Punished as a substitute in the place of the guilty. Made sin and a curse for us on the cross. He was crucified, died, and raised again from the dead on the third day. And then ascended into heaven from where he had come. And right now, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for his people and preparing to come again a second time. And that not as a babe in a manger, but as a king who will exercise authority and judgment over all men. Well, very briefly, the fourth and final point in verses 22 and 3 concerning Mary's miraculous conception is that Mary's miraculous conception fulfilled prophecy that a virgin's son would be the incarnate God. Look at verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. We learn here that the conception and birth of a virgin's son as the God-man who would be God with us should not have been unexpected or surprising, especially to those within the Jewish covenant community. On the contrary, Mary's miraculous conception was actually the fulfillment, the very fulfillment of prophecy such as Isaiah 7:14, which is quoted in italics. You'll see it there in verse 23. Look at it. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. And therefore it should have come as no surprise to anyone, especially to Jews, that a virgin's son would be Savior and Messiah and would be called by a name that would reflect his miraculous conception as the God-man, which is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And elsewhere in chapter 9, verse 6, very familiar words in Isaiah 9, he described him as the miraculously conceived incarnate God with these words, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor. His name will be called Mighty God." Mighty God. So Mary's miraculous conception fulfilled prophecy that a virgin's son would become the incarnate God. And by way of application, as I trust you all know, Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by the person, work, and ministry of Jesus Christ are the confirming evidences and proofs that He is God incarnate, the God-man, God in the flesh. And I trust you're familiar with a whole host of books that have been written on that very subject. I remember early in my Christian life reading a book by a man named Josh McDowell, "Evidence That Demands a Verdict." And I think now there's a whole volume given over to simply the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy by the person, work, and ministry of Jesus Christ, proving that He is, in fact, the anticipated God-man, God incarnate, God in the flesh, who would come into the mainstream of humanity. Well, in conclusion, the last thing in our text passage we need to consider is this. When Joseph awoke from his dream, his response to the angel's revelation to him was to obey what had been revealed to him. Did you notice that in verse 24? Joseph, it says, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And at the end of verse 25, "And Joseph called his name Jesus," just as he had been instructed by the angel and by divine revelation to do. And again, I believe there's application here for us, and it's this. When God reveals His truth to people concerning His Son, listen, when God reveals His truth to people concerning His Son, has He done that for you? Then that revelation will lead that person to obey His Word. Again, when God reveals His truth to people concerning His Son, that revelation will lead them to obey His Word. God revealed His truth concerning Jesus to Joseph. And then Joseph did as the Lord commanded him to do. And in a similar way, when God by His Word and by His Spirit reveals His truth to someone concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, then he or she will also do as He says, and they will also obey Him. So for those of you who profess to be Christians on this eve of the celebration of Christ's incarnation and birth, let me ask you this searching question. Is your life characterized by submission and obedience to the Lord? Again, is your life characterized by submission and obedience to the Lord? I don't mean, are there times, you know, now and then, here and there, when you exercise some measure of obedience to Christ? But is it the whole of your life? Is it the wholesale part of your life that's characterized by submission and obedience to the Lord? Are you like Joseph, who after God graciously intervened in his life and revealed His truth concerning Mary's miraculously conceived son, responded in obedience to the Lord and did as He had commanded him? I trust that's how you have responded and how you are responding even now. Because when God reveals His truth to people concerning His Son, that revelation will lead them to obey His Word. Amen? Let's pray together. And our Father, we thank You for Your living Word. And thank You for those profound mysteries that we accept and believe by faith. And we thank You for the wonder of the consideration of Mary's miraculously conceived Son, Jesus Christ, the One to whom we bow our knee and our heart, and who have become, by virtue of Your revelation to us, His willing and obedient servants. We pray that You would continue to work grace in our hearts that we might further bow our knee and our heart in a spirit of complete submission and obedience. For this and this alone is our acceptable sacrifice, for the One who has sacrificed Himself wholly for us. We thank You for our Savior, our incarnate God in the flesh Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.